the Word of God. I'm going to start with with 1 Corinthians 1, 18 through 25. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand miraculous signs, and Greeks look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. And now to this chapter 2, verse 1. When I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or with superior wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness and fear and with much trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power. Amen.
17 years ago this fall, I was ordained to the gospel ministry. And at that service, Dr. Edmund Clowney, who was then the president of Westminster Seminary, preached a sermon entitled, What a Preacher Needs to Know. And he did so from this text, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2, the text that is written in your bulletins this morning. I was a little nervous, and I don't really remember too much of what Ed said. I do remember feeling quite honored and humbled that my mentor and my friend and elder brother in the Lord would come and be with me on that particular occasion. And this morning as well, I again feel honored and humbled that it's my privilege to charge my older brother in the Lord and my senior colleague in the ministry with these same words from 2 Corinthians chapter 2. As Paul takes up his service with us in our church, as one of our elders and as a part of our staff, which has the responsibility to equip all of you for the work of ministry to which the Lord has called you. Now, since I don't remember too much of what Ed said 17 years ago, I thought I'd study the passage for myself again and see what I could say about it to you this morning. The title is not original. As you can see, it's the same one that Ed used 17 years ago. But that's okay. Preachers, Paul, need to know the same thing that they knew 17 years ago. And in fact, a congregation needs to know the same thing it would have known 17 or 20 or 200 years ago in terms of what to expect from its pastors and from its preachers. And in fact, in this brief passage, men and women, the Apostle Paul, as it were, gives you an opportunity to evaluate your preachers. He gives you an opportunity to know how it is they're doing, a little bit, as it were, of a scorecard. He gives you a criteria by which to judge your preachers. And he makes it very clear in this passage that the criteria by which you are to judge your preachers has to do with their message. And primarily, you might say, with the simplicity of their message. Again, chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. When I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. A very simple message. Paul feels constrained to give a defense of his preaching style to the Corinthians. We know from later in the second letter he wrote to the Corinthians that there were those who thought that his preaching style lacked a certain flair, and they condemned him for it. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 10, Paul says, "For they say his letters are weighty and strong, but his personal presence is unimpressive, and his speech is contemptible." So apparently the Apostle Paul didn't cut a very good figure when he stood before the people, the congregation at Corinth. He wasn't eloquent. He wasn't wonderfully verbose. He wasn't, in the way we might say it today, he wasn't exactly entertaining. Paul was speaking to people who valued eloquence. In the Greek culture of their day, the culture which permeated and characterized the whole city of Corinth, the truth was something which would be very beautiful to look at. The truth was symmetrical. The truth was logical. For the Greek mind, the truth would have to be wrapped in a beautiful appearance in order for it to be perceived and grasped and understood as the truth. Just an old, bare, old, ugly, naked truth out there won't do it. No, it's got to be wrapped right. It's got to be done with precise logic, an eloquent flair, an entertaining style. The Romans, you may recall, they cared more about building bridges and building empires. They were practical. When they wanted someone to stand before them, it was probably to be very down to earth, very immediate, but not the Greeks. The Greeks wanted eloquent oratory, and they evaluated their speakers on the basis of their ability to deliver that entertaining kind of rhetoric. The logic of a presentation became a kind of pseudo-wisdom that was more sought after in the Greek mind than the actual content of the truth. And it's clear from what Paul is saying here that he sees that kind of eloquence and that kind of wisdom as coming at the expense of content. In other words, he's saying, basically, I have a choice. I either stand before you and I give you something that is beautifully eloquent, that appeals to your ears, that is entertaining to you, or I give you the plain truth in a way that will actually affect your lives. In verse 1, Paul says he came to the Corinthians to proclaim the testimony about God without this eloquence and without this pseudo-wisdom. His preaching wasn't characterized by rationalism or by a wordy, clever style, but rather he used simple, plain language. And in verse 4, he says, "My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power." His message, that the truth of the gospel, the testimony about God, was not to be done in this fashionable rhetoric style, not with what he calls wise and persuasive words, or persuasive words of wisdom. The word persuasive there literally means plausible. Again, it's a very Greek idea. The Greeks like things plausible. They like things logical. They like them in a nice, neat, orderly, and beautiful style. And to the Greek mind, that skill of oratory is what gave words their power. This is a tremendous temptation for the preacher, is to seek to deliver his message in such a way that it persuades with a kind of worldly persuasion. That it is, in the way, again, we would use the term today, entertaining to his hearers, to sound philosophically and culturally sophisticated. Nathan Hatch, who is a great commentator on American Christianity, a teacher at Notre Dame University and an evangelical Christian himself, but a man of tremendous persuasion and understanding, says that American Christianity is audience-oriented today. By which he means that the whole basis of our faith is geared towards you sitting there and hearing something that entertains you. And I simply want to declare that that is not the purpose of preaching. It is not that you be entertained. It is not that we come to church and that we hear something that tickles our ears. How often have you ever heard people who say, "Well, I'm going to go down and hear preacher so-and-so because I hear he's got a great message." Well, the fact of the matter is, the next week they're going off to hear preacher so-and-so because he might have a better message. Television has been our enormous enemy in this, my dear friends. And for all the good that television may have done in terms of extending the gospel and making the gospel available to more and more people, it has done, in the end, in my opinion, an enormous disservice to the message. Because it now means that the message must be given in sound bites that entertain you. And that is not the purpose of what you should expect your preachers to do. Your preachers are not to be about the business of entertaining you. Paul now was not afraid of getting in to a good oratorical debate. He wasn't afraid of argument. He spent hours arguing about the gospel, but he doesn't present himself primarily as an orator. He doesn't present himself as someone whose job it is to appeal to you as an audience. He rather comes not to be audience-centered, but to be proclaimer-centered. That is to say, his first frame of reference is not you. His first frame of reference is that he speaks for God. And that makes all the difference in the world. It's a 180-degree switch for the preacher. If he thinks that his job is to entertain you, that will affect profoundly what he says and does. If he thinks that his job is to bring to you a message from God, then that will change his business altogether. And Paul is simply saying to the congregation at Corinth, do you know how to evaluate your preachers? Evaluate them on the basis of whether they're entertainment-oriented or whether they're God-oriented. Do they bring a message to entertain you, or do they bring a message to speak to you from God? Paul presents himself as a preacher, not an orator, a proclaimer, a herald, not a debater. He is convinced of the power of his message. It is a message about Jesus Christ, a message specifically, he says in verse 2, about the cross of Jesus Christ. He is profoundly persuaded that that message is an entirely different message than any other kind his congregation would hear. And he is profoundly persuaded that the simple message of the cross of Jesus Christ has contained in it power. And that power could only be fully manifested if the message, as it were, was wrapped in a plain wrapper. Try and wrap the message in a fancy package. Try and put a beautiful bow on it. Try and put a fancy, you know, moving to Dallas. Do you know you folks wrap presents differently than anyone else in the country? Do you know that? You have these bags, you know. I've never seen bags before. It's very interesting, you know. You have these little bags with tissue paper sticking out and ribbons, and it's all very beautiful and very different, but the beautifulness of the package does not guarantee the quality of what is inside. And so the Apostle Paul is profoundly concerned that the quality of what his message contains is not compromised, not confused, not distracted by the beauty of the wrapping. So Paul says that he intends to not even talk about anything else except Jesus Christ and him crucified. He even goes further. I don't intend to know anything else except Jesus Christ and him crucified. He was disposed to be conscious of only one thing when he was with the Corinthians. And we want to say, no, Paul, isn't that a little narrow? Isn't that a little bit confining? He says, I determined, I judged, I purposed that I would only know one thing among you. He made a deliberate decision, and the implication of what he said is that he could have made another decision. He could have made the decision to be entertaining. He could have made the decision to have been an orator. He could have, you know. He was an educated man. His hometown of Taurus was halfway between Jerusalem and Rome. He was a very fine speaker. He was educated in all the fine rhetoric of the day. He was an excellent debater. He could have entertained. But he didn't do it because he is concerned about laying the proper foundation. So that your faith, he says in verse 5, might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power. He anticipates that faith can rest on man's wisdom. but he knows that faith that rests on the clever argument is at the mercy of a yet more clever argument. He knows that faith that rests on an entertaining message will then be to the appeal of the next speaker who might be a little bit more entertaining. He knows that God is disposed to discount the wisdom, the frivolity, the entertainment of the world. He knows that God is proposing to discount that in order that the beauty and simplicity of the message might stand. He knows that the clever wisdom of the world failed to yield the knowledge of God. That's what he says in chapter 1, verse 21. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. All of the clever oratory of this world was not able to deliver to the Corinthians the one thing they needed. The one thing that could change their lives. You see, Paul goes on here in this larger passage to explain that there are two major people groups of his day, Jews and Gentiles. And each of them lays down conditions upon which the gospel will be thought to be acceptable to them. In chapter 1, verse 22, he says, Jews demand miraculous signs and Greeks look for wisdom. They want the message authenticated to them in their own terms. The Jews want miraculous signs. They want it to be done with a little pizzazz. They want some gizmos. They want some smoke and mirrors. They want some action. And the Greeks, as we've already said, want clever oratory and debate. And instead, the Jews hear a message about the cross, which they call a stumbling block. And the Gentiles hear a message about the cross, which they call foolishness. And to both Jews and Gentiles, the cross offends them rather than impresses them. The cross is not impressive. In human terms, it is not powerful. I don't know whether you've ever thought about it, but all the little crosses we wear around our neck are symbols of despicable despair and death. Did you know that? A cross is a symbol of defeat. A cross is a symbol of weakness. Paul, you're not going to tell us about that cross again, are you? Oh, come on, Paul. Jazz it up a little bit. Do a little miracle, Paul. That's what will really impress the Jews. Come on, Paul. Get a little rhetorical flourish there, and maybe we'll get around to listening about that cross. No, Paul says, the cross, in all of its simplicity, is what has the power to change your life. Not the smoke and mirrors, not the rhetoric. It's nice to hear, it's nice to look at, but it does not change your life. And brothers and sisters, American Christianity today is dying. It's dying. Do you know that? It's dying. Our candlestick is about ready to be passed to another culture, probably in Asia. Do you know that? The strongest, most vibrant Christian culture in the world is dying because we've traded the cross for smoke and mirrors and for entertainment. Preacher, don't do it. Preacher, don't do it. Elder, don't let your preachers do it. Congregation, don't let your preachers entertain you. Be suspicious of entertainment. The power of God is displayed in the cross. Why? Because the cross destroys the power of sin. Do you know, do you understand, dear friend, that you and I live under a sentence of judgment from God because of our sin? Do you know that the power of sin is so strong that there is an absolutely irrevocable move from sin to death? Do you know that we are consigned to die forever? Do you know that your 70 or 80 or 90 years are a tiny little drip, a little pinpoint, a grain of sand on the seashore of eternity? Do you know that there is only one thing that can sever you from the bonds and the chains of death? And that one thing is what men call weak. It's the cross of Jesus Christ. And not only is the cross the power of God, but he also says it's the wisdom of God. Why is that so? Because the cross brings together the love of God and the judgment of God. The cross does what nothing else can do. The enormous streams of God's character. On the one hand, his unfailing love for his people, his absolute sure covenant promise of love, and on the other hand, his anger and judgment and wrath at sin converge at the cross. You've probably heard it said that God loves the sinner but hates the sin. Don't believe it. It's not true. You can't go separating us from our sin like that. What is it that God hates? He hates sin, yes, but sin is embodied in the person. Sin indwells us. Sin is us. And only the wisdom of God and the cross can separate us from our sin. And only the wisdom of God and the cross can bring together the judgment of God which is poured out on his Son and the love of God which instead is poured out on us. God's love for sinners is simply this, that instead of pouring out his wrath on us, in his wisdom and his great love, he pours out his wrath upon the Son of his love. That is what God does. The message is powerful and wise, but it's not appealing. The crucified Christ is now risen from the dead, and he gives life to all those who call upon him and believe in his work on that cross. The rivulets of all the truth of the Bible converge on that one mighty river. All of the Bible, hear me now, brothers and sisters, all of the Bible points to the cross. Everything. Do you want to know how to evaluate your preachers? Evaluate them on the basis of whether they preach Christ and Christ crucified from the whole of the Bible. So that when a preacher preaches about creation, he must preach Christ as the one by whom and for whom creation was made. When a preacher preaches about the fall, he must preach Christ as the chosen Redeemer. When the preacher preaches about Moses in the Exodus, he must preach Christ as the promised Deliverer. When he preaches about Saul and David and Solomon, he must preach Christ as the longed-for King. When he preaches about the temple and the sacrifices, he must preach about Christ as the priest and Lamb of God. And when the preacher preaches from Psalm 23, he must preach Jesus Christ as the Good Shepherd. Do you know that all those wonderful Old Testament stories are not there to entertain you? They're not there to give you little character references. They're not there to tell you, now David lived this way, now you go live that way too. That's not why they're there. They're there to point you to Christ, who is the greater David, the true King. All of the Bible is focused on the cross. There are methods of interpreting the scriptures abounding in our culture today that are absolutely destructive of the truth of the scripture, and some of them are held by evangelical Christians. Do you know that? The Bible points to Christ everywhere. From the first verse of Genesis to the last verse of Revelation. And so the preacher must preach Christ and him crucified as the message of the whole of the Bible. The scriptures, Jesus said, bear witness of me. Some people say, well, Skip, if all you do is preach about Christ and him crucified, when do you get down to the practical stuff? I mean, when do you get down to sort of how to live and how to be a father and how to be a mother and how to get on with this hard and difficult Christian life? Yes, all that is there, but it all is to be organized under the headings that have to do with who Christ is as he represents the perfect father, who Christ is as he was the perfect brother, as who Christ is, as he was the perfect son, all of the meaning of God's practical wisdom in the scripture focuses on Christ. And fundamentally, dear brothers and sisters, there is nothing more practical than Jesus and him crucified, because only Christ crucified has the power to change your life and give you any hope of being the husband, father, mother, son, brother you want to be. Do you understand? Only when Christ crucified is heard in our ears and believed in our hearts, only when Christ crucified is taken and accepted and held to and grasped onto, only when Christ crucified is at the center of our own lives, does everything else that's practical about the Christian life make any sense. When Paul says in verse 3, he says, "I came to you in weakness and fear and with much trembling," he was not feeling weak and exhausted. It wasn't really that he was feeling a trembling arising from a sort of stage fright or that he felt the hostile crowds. It was rather that he was conscious, supremely conscious, of the disproportion between his own weak powers as a speaker and the enormity of the power of the message. And so he did have a humble anxiety as he sought to make clear the power of the cross. He had a keen perception of his own inadequacy, and yet he had a profound perception of the adequacy and the practicality of the message which filled his heart of Christ crucified. And he deeply believed in the power of that message to change our hearts. So Paul, the preacher, must hold high the cross of Christ so that men and women will get under the cross of Christ, so that we will experience the practical benefit of the cross of Christ. Preachers evaluate them accordingly, congregation. Preachers are to lift high Jesus Christ and his cross. Don't let your preachers turn this, you know what this used to be called in the old days, this pulpit, a sacred desk. I don't call it that personally. It doesn't really resonate with me. But the sentiment behind the idea is not bad. It's sacred, you see, because from this place a message, a sacred message is proclaimed, not to entertain, but to change. And that message is to be spoken with simplicity and clarity so that the cross, the gospel, the grace of the gospel's message about the cross must be lifted up so that men see its beautiful practicality, so that we see in it the power and the wisdom of God who purposed from before the foundations of the universe to save those who believed in that cross. So men and women, boys and girls, must get under the cross. I don't know whether you saw the article in the Dallas Morning News yesterday about the woman, this lovely lady named Marilyn Johnson, who is a staff writer with the Dallas Morning News, and who some time ago, 2 years ago, had what she described as an awful experience that she's been recovering from since. A brain tumor was found. It was benign, fortunately, but she's been through 2 years of surgeries and recoveries and rehabilitations, and it's been an extremely long and difficult process for her. And she now, as a staff writer of the Dallas Morning News, writes this article to explain herself, to talk about her experience. May I read for just a moment? "I remember what it felt like to wait in line of wheelchairs for the physical therapists to come. I compare myself to other patients. Many had had strokes, aneurysms, heart attacks, or brain tumors. Others had been injured in accidents, and as I sat there in my sweats and my eye patch and a bandana tilted around my head, I envied the patients who seemed better off. Others I felt sorry for because they looked much worse, especially those who were paralyzed. And after therapy was over, the therapists wheeled us to the elevator. There were the transporters who would take us back and forth, but I realized I would have more freedom if I was able to operate the wheelchair myself. And one day I did, and it wasn't long before I was going places by myself. On one of my trips, I discovered the chapel on the first floor of the hospital. It was peaceful and quiet, with beautiful stained glass windows. On the altar in front of the chapel was an open Bible and a beautiful floral arrangement. A huge, exquisite gold cross hung over the altar. From the moment I entered, I felt God's presence, and my visits to the chapel became a nightly ritual. Every evening, I left my room and went downstairs, and as daylight faded into darkness and the last rays of sunshine streamed through the stained glass windows, I wheeled myself into the chapel, past the pews, and up to the altar. Each night, I locked the wheels, crawled out of the chair, and got down on my knees. I always thought of the words to that old hymn, "There's room at the cross for you. There's room at the cross for you. Though millions have come, there's still room for one. There's room at the cross for you." Something inside of me knew that somehow I must get under that cross. If you don't have a preacher who doesn't care that you get under the cross, then do something to get rid of him. If you don't have a preacher whose passion is to deliver his congregation under the cross of Jesus Christ, then find another church. If the preacher is to lift high the cross so that men might get under it, then he too must be under it himself. For Paul, the apostle, his whole world orbited around the cross. It filled his vision, it illumined his life, it warmed his spirit. Paul gloried in the cross. It meant quite simply more to him than anything else. Paul Settle, after your namesake, the Apostle Paul, may the cross of Jesus Christ mean more to you than quite simply anything else. May it fill your life. May it fill your vision. May its beauty dominate your ministry. And Paul was so much under the cross of Christ that he suffered physical persecution for it. Galatians 6:17 says, "I bear on my body the marks of Jesus." For some preachers, the marks of Jesus, the marks of identification with the suffering of Christ, are more inward than outward. But if you're to stand under the cross, it's because you have preachers who bear in their body the marks of Jesus, who know something of what it means to suffer for the cross of Christ. If it is true for the sheep, it must be true for the shepherds. If it is true for the people of God, it must be true for the preachers. Paul Settle, I end with the words of G. Campbell Morgan, the great British preacher. "It is the crucified man that can preach the cross. The world is saying to every preacher, 'Unless I see in your hands the print of the nails, I will not believe.' It is true. It is the man who has died with Christ that can preach the cross of Christ. Preach the cross of Christ, dear brother."